Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you truly are our living hope, that you left heaven and came to earth. You lived the life that we couldn't live. You died the death that we each deserved to die. You were buried, and you rose from the dead victoriously. Lord, we thank you, Jesus, for all that you've accomplished and that you are alive today. And I thank you that you want to meet with us this morning. And so I just ask and pray, Lord God, that you would come now, even though you're already here, and that you would have your way with us, Lord. Would you open up our minds and our hearts to receive from you? And so I just want to invite you, as you sit there, wherever you are right now, take a moment. And if you will, just pray in the quietness of your own heart and just say, God, would you speak to me this morning? And then if you would take a moment and if you would pray for me and just ask that God would speak through me to you this morning. Well, Lord, we love you and we give this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's so great to be here with you this morning. A huge thanks to Dr. Moeller for the invitation. I have admired Southern from afar for a long time, but this is my first opportunity to be on campus and to just enjoy being here. So thanks for having me today. I will never forget this experience that I had during my time at Texas A&M University. Some of my friends and I, we decided to try out for a very selective organization. And so we would go together to these different tryouts to get into this organization. And there were about 200 people competing for about 30 to 40 spots. And so the way these tryout events would work is that we would show up, a guy would stand up, give some announcements, and basically say, go. And 200 people would scatter around the room to get in line to talk to the different members in the organization. And so you would spend a lot of your night just waiting in line to talk to one of the members in the organization. And so as I stood there waiting to talk to these different men, I couldn't help but look out among my competition. And as I looked at the different people who were also trying out for this organization, I couldn't help but look at them and compare myself to them. So I'd look and say, okay, I'm pretty confident I'm cooler than that guy right there, so that's a good thing. And, well, that guy's a lot more in shape than I am, so he probably has that going for him. And that guy just talked to that member for like 30 minutes, but he was done with me in like 2 minutes. That can't be a good sign. And so we would go through this trial process, and then my friends and I, we would get back in the car, and we would just debrief with each other. Okay, how many people did you talk to? What do you think your chances are? Do you think that you're going to get in? And after we went through all of these different tryout events, I made my way to the student center on the campus of Texas A&M University, and I picked up this envelope, this letter, which would tell me whether I got in or not. And I don't know what the psychology is behind still having this letter, this envelope. You can diagnose my problem for me. But I went and I picked up this letter. And I walked outside and I opened it up, and I won't read you the whole thing. I'll spare you the details, but I'll just read you the most important line of the letter. It just says this: unfortunately, the nature of what this organization was founded on requires that this process be selective. At this time, we must inform you that you have not been selected to this year's class. And I remember reading that letter, and right as I finished reading my letter, I looked up and saw one of my other friends right in front of me reading his letter, and his response to his letter was much different than my response to my letter. Because I will never forget just watching him hold his letter in his hands, and he just looked up, he smiled, and he closed his eyes because he had gotten in. And in that moment, I will never forget thinking, of course he got in. Of course he got in. He's more likable than I am. He's more connected than I am. He was enough for them and I wasn't. This morning, I want to talk about this idea of our enoughness. I don't know if you realize this or not, but deep down inside of you, rattling around all the time, is this one question: am I enough? And I would imagine that every single person in here knows what it feels like to get a letter like this. Maybe you've never gotten a physical letter, but maybe it feels like a parent has handed you a letter. Or maybe it feels like a former church that you worked at has handed you a letter, or maybe a former employer or an ex-boyfriend or girlfriend has, in a sense, handed you a letter saying, I regret to inform you that you are not, in fact, enough for me. I think that we all know this feeling of not being enough. What I want to do this morning is I want to identify what I believe is the greatest force at play in our lives that actually calls into question our enoughness, and it's the force of comparison. See, what you need to realize is that every single person in here compares like you breathe. You do it without even realizing it. The problem is that the overflow of comparison into our lives can be things like insecurity and low self-worth and anxiety and depression, and for some people, even suicide. It is not an overstatement to say that comparison can actually ruin your life. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is look at the life of King Saul. I don't know if you realize this, but comparison is actually the match that lit King Saul's life on fire and burned it to the ground. Comparison can ruin your life. And so my goal this morning is simply to help us fight for our joy. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to encourage us to look at King Saul. And by looking at King Saul, I'm going to give you four key truths that you need to know when dealing with comparison. So if you want to fight for your joy with me, I want to invite you this morning to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel 18 is where we're going to be today. First Samuel 18, and let me just read you verses 6 through 16, and I want to encourage you to try and pinpoint the comparison. Excuse me. It says this, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. So all eyes on me. Let's just make sure that we're all on the same page. We're looking at King Saul. He's the first king ever of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel cried out for the king. God gave them a king, but this king was chosen really for his outward appearance. And we find out very quickly that King Saul is a mediocre king. Chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, he makes an impulsive decision. In chapter 14, he makes a rash vow. And then in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, it's just flat out disobedience. He was a mediocre king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we find King Saul's replacement. And we see that David is anointed as the next king. And then in chapter 17, it's the battle against Goliath. We see a massive difference between Saul and David. Saul trembles in fear, and David conquers in faith. And now we get to chapter 18. And what we just read comes right on the heels of this victory of David against Goliath. Now, here's what I want you to see. I don't know if you saw it show up in the chapter, but what we see is King Saul compare the praises that David receives to the praises that he receives. And I just want you to think about this. Here's King Saul. He's the king of the nation of Israel, which means he has massive amounts of power and wealth and fame, and yet he, even as a king, struggled with comparison. Now, if a king can struggle with comparison, don't you think it's possible that you can struggle with comparison? As I was preparing for this talk, actually in the course of preparing for this talk, I found myself shoot up in bed at 2 a.m. And the reason that I shot up and out of bed was because my home security system alarm started blaring in the middle of the night. And as I leapt onto the floor with my alarm blaring, in that moment, in the fog of just coming out of sleep, the question that I had to answer in that moment was, did someone just break into my house to steal from me? And I'm standing here today. No one did break into my house. It all worked out. But the reason that I even bring that up is because of what Theodore Roosevelt says about comparison. What does he say? He says, comparison is the thief of joy. So if comparison is a thief, the question that you need to answer today is the same question that I had to answer as I stood there in my bedroom. Has comparison broken into the house of your soul to steal from you, just as it broke into the house of Saul's soul to steal from him? I believe that the answer to that question is very easy for everyone in this room. I believe I can answer that question for you. I believe that the answer is yes. I believe that comparison is a thief for every single person in this room. Tell me you don't compare. Tell me you don't at times compare looks. Tell me you don't compare success or accomplishments. Tell me you don't even compare the number of followers on Instagram or Twitter. Tell me you don't compare perceived godliness. Tell me you don't compare perceived potential in ministry. Our tendency is to compare. And so the first key truth that you need to know when dealing with comparison is this: wake up, you're getting robbed. That's it. Wake up, you are getting robbed. And so if comparison is a thief, I believe that one of the best things that each one of us can do is simply identify who, what, and when. And I'll explain it this way. As I was preparing for this talk, I was also at the same time shopping for a new iPhone. And so I got on Apple's website. And my goal was to simply compare the different iPhone models that were available. And to my surprise and to my luck, there was actually a tab on Apple's website simply labeled Compare. And that's a really helpful tab to have if you're looking to compare iPhone models. And so I clicked on Compare, and what it brought up was a side-by-side comparison of all the different iPhone models and all of their different specifications. And as I looked at that and I thought about us, here's the question that came to mind. If we were able to somehow click on a compare tab of your life, who and what would pop up? Like, who would we find that you consistently compare yourself to? Who are the people in your life that you are susceptible to comparing yourself to? Whether it's one of your siblings or a roommate, or it might be someone in class and you don't even know their name. It could be someone that you see in the gym and you've never met them. You just look at them and you look at you and you're like, there's a difference here. Who do you compare yourself to? And what are you comparing? Is it likability? Is it ministry opportunities? Is it various accomplishments? What do you tend to compare? Identify it. It's going to look different for every single person in this room. Now, let me help you answer the question, when. When are you comparing? Probably all the time. See, what we have to realize is the greatest source of comparison that is at play in our world today is social media. And the many people in this room start their day on social media and end their day on social media. So if social media is the bookends of your day, I have to believe that it plays a part throughout the rest of the day. Wake up, you're getting robbed. Just as Saul was robbed, just as comparison was really the match that lit his life on fire and burned it to the ground. Be careful. Comparison is the thief of joy. Wake up, you're getting robbed. The second key truth that you need to know when dealing with comparison is this: comparison feeds on and as. Nobody's saying amen to that. Okay, I probably need to explain what I just said. Nobody's like, oh my gosh, when he said that, it just blew my mind. Okay, so here we go. Comparison feeds on Irenaeus. Look back at the text, verse 6. Let's just look at it one more time. It says this, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom? Men, let me ask you a question. When was the last time a woman played the tambourine for you? Never. Why? Because you're not important enough for a woman to play the tambourine for you. Okay, David and Saul make their way home from this great victory, and the text is very clear. Don't miss it. The women come out singing and playing tambourines for who? King Saul. It's not David. They come out to meet King Saul. They come out to celebrate King Saul, and then they sing this song, David struck down his 10,000s, King Saul his thousands. They weren't intending that to be a slap in the face to King Saul. They are actually declaring that King Saul is a conquering king. But what does Saul do? He compares. He compares the amount of praise that David receives to the amount of praise that he receives. And what's his problem? Don't miss this. Saul's problem isn't that he wants to be great because he already was great. Saul's problem was that he wanted to be greater. He wanted to be greater. Philosopher and psychologist John Dewey once said this, the deepest urge in human nature is the desire to feel important. Do you realize that one of your deepest desires is the desire to feel important? You want to know how that desire gets played out in your life? It gets played out how it got played out for King Saul. You don't want to just be great. You want to be greater. You need to know that you are smart-er, funny-er, pretty-er, godly-er, successful-er than the people around you. There's this longing in each of us to know that we have the er factor over the people around us. I will never forget several years ago, I was at the gym running on the treadmill, and God didn't speak to me audibly, but he absolutely smacked me on the side of the head. And as I was running, he just whispered into my life, and here's what he said. He said, you, TA, that's what people call me. He says, you need everyone around you to be a nobody so that you will feel like a somebody. What was God pinpointing in my life? He was pinpointing my need for the er factor. And I would imagine that many people here this morning, if you were honest, you would say, yeah, I kind of want that. I want to be godly-er. I want to be talented-er, successful-er than the people around me. But others of you are like, that doesn't connect with me. Well, for you, it's not as much the need for the er factor as it is the need for the as factor. See, what you do is you look around at the rest of the world and you decide in your own mind what is the ideal in this world. And you begin to tell yourself, if I could just be as pretty, if I could just be as godly, if I could just be as intelligent, if I could just be as well-spoken, if I could just be as high capacity, if I could just be as likable, if I could just be as sought after as that person, then I would truly be enough. Here's what I want to do. I just want to identify one problem with the er factor and one problem with the as factor. The problem with the er factor is that while you will always have the er factor over some people in your life, there will always be people in your life who have the er factor over you. And any time you come face to face with someone who has the er factor over you, you know what it does is it spins you back into this exhausting cycle of needing to be enough but not feeling like you are. The problem with the as factor is that perfection is an illusion. Perception isn't reality. And so what we do is we look on social media, and what we do is we compare the unfiltered feeds of our lives to other people's filtered feeds. And what it does is it robs us. Perfection is an illusion. Let me just give you an example from my own life right here. You're not going to be able to see it well, but this is the 2017 Christmas card for the Atik family. That's my last name. This is our Christmas card, and hopefully you can see from there, it already looks incredible. You don't even need a camera to zoom in to see this thing because it's just got a collage of pictures of my family. But we're just getting started here, people. You didn't even see that coming. You didn't even see that coming. And so you just look right here in the middle, and there's a picture of my wife and I, and we are clearly a smoking hot couple. And we are just crushing our mid to late 30s. And then right here on this side, this is my son Noah, who is just dominating the third grade right now. I mean, just, you should see him. It's remarkable. And then this is Andrew, just a first grade prodigy. And if that wasn't enough, you turn it around and you got baby Jake. Right there. And we're convinced baby Jake is like days away from a baby modeling contract. Like we think people are having a hard time getting in touch with us. Our contact information really isn't out there, but we know it's gonna happen pretty soon. I need you to know we are a perfect family. I mean, hopefully maybe we can frame this and put it on display somewhere at the seminary, but just for you guys to be able to see, I just want to give you an example of a perfect family. I mean, we are amazed at how amazing we are. Now, do you want to know what was happening on either side of the camera button being pressed to take these pictures? Well, I'll tell you, we decided to take these pictures in 20 to 30 mile an hour winds. Do you know how hard it is to keep an 8 and 6 year old boy's hair straight in 30 mile an hour winds? Not easy. And so before these pictures were taken, right before the button was clicked, I was all over my boys, like, get off the ground. Stop disappearing into the woods. Stop messing with each other. Stop tilting your head a weird way. I was all over them. And then on the back end of these pictures, well, because we were taking our pictures in 20 to 30 mile an hour winds, something blew into the eye of baby Jake, who at that time was about 2.5 months old, and it necessitated a $1,000 visit to the emergency room. The good news is that it's October of 2018, and we're about halfway through getting our 2017 Christmas cards out to our friends and family. So the Atiks are crushing life right now. Man, sometimes we are just barely hanging on. This is not reality. Somebody's Insta story is the best moment they can possibly capture from their day. There's nothing real or even instant about Instagram. Everyone needs time to crop and filter and retake. Perfection is an illusion. Have you ever thought that the person that you in this world, the person that you think has everything, still feels like they're lacking something? Have you ever thought about the person that you think is living the ideal is actually discontent and possibly even comparing themselves to others, longing for the as factor? Have you ever thought about that? See, comparison feeds on and as. The third key truth that I need you to know about comparison is this: comparison has terrible side effects. It has terrible side effects. You know those drug commercials, like medicine commercials, where it's like really nice, encouraging, uplifting music, and people are like hugging their dogs and laughing with their family members, or sitting in a bathtub on a beach next to their significant other who's also in a bathtub, and it's like, where'd those bathtubs come from? Like, did you bring your own bathtub? Like, did you just find those? Did you wipe them down? Like, I don't, anyway. It, But then at the end of the drug commercial, this soft, soothing voice comes on. And it's like, talk to your doctor before using this medicine. Using this medicine can cause nausea, diarrhea, vomiting, demon possession, and even death. It's a real thing. What's that voice doing? It's warning you. It's warning you about the effects. And what I'm trying to tell you is that comparison has terrible side effects. Just look back at the text, verse 8. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Comparison fueled anger. Verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Comparison fueled suspicion and paranoia. Verse 11. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. That word twice makes me laugh. Like David came back. But comparison fueled attempted murder. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Comparison fueled fear. If you were to keep reading, comparison led Saul to spend the rest of his life trying to kill David. Saul lost the respect of his son, his daughter, and even his men, and in the end, Saul committed suicide. Comparison will produce terrible side effects in Saul, and it will do the same for you. Let me just tell you a few. Comparison will fuel competition. It starves connection. It ruins relationships. It fuels pride. You will look for people that you are better than to feel better about yourself. Comparison fuels envy. You'll wish you had a little less of what God has given you and a little bit more of what he's given someone else. It fuels anxiety because you will consistently feel like you aren't doing enough. It'll fuel exhaustion because you will actually never be able to do enough. It'll fuel resentment. You will resent other people's successes because you believe that their success makes you a failure. And you will resent God for not giving you more of what others have. It'll fuel unhealthy gratification. You will inwardly celebrate people's failures because it will make you feel more like a success. And it'll fuel dishonesty. You will live a lie. It's called smiling depression, where you act happy and self-assured even when in reality you are sad and stressed out. If you are exhibiting any of these symptoms right now, please see my first point. Wake up. You are getting robbed. The last key truth that I need you to know when dealing with comparison is this. The cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison cannot. The cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison cannot. I just want to take a moment to share with you how this talk this morning is extremely personal for me. A little over 2 years ago, I sat at breakfast with Ben Stewart, who's the former director of Breakaway Ministries, and now he's the lead pastor of Passion City Church in Washington, D.C., and I sat at breakfast with Ben, and he just said, hey, here's the deal. I'm leaving Breakaway. I'm going to Passion, and I want you to become the next director of Breakaway. And you need to know that was an extremely surreal moment for me. I had gone to Texas A&M University. Breakaway was one of the key factors, one of the greatest shaping forces in my journey with Jesus during college. It was my favorite part of my college experience. So to have the opportunity to go back to College Station and to help lead the ministry that had helped shape the spiritual trajectory of my life was honestly a dream opportunity. And it was awesome because there were so many people during this time that were really happy for my wife and I. They were calling us and texting us saying, man, we're celebrating with you. We're praying for you. We're so excited. But it also awakened the socially awkward genes inside of people. Like people became very socially awkward. We can be awkward people sometimes. Like I will never forget, I was speaking at an event in Austin and I had literally just finished speaking and I stepped down off the stage and I'm met by this guy who says, hey, you're taking over Breakaway? Man, Ben Stewart is such an amazing speaker. And I was like, Ben's not here right now. Can I take a message? Like, I don't know what to say to that. Like, that is factual information. I just can't do anything with that. And then I talked to several people, and they're like, you're taking over Breakaway? Man, you got big shoes to fill. I can't tell you how many people talk to me about Ben's shoes. I remember I was speaking at a church and I had just finished speaking and this husband and wife come up and the wife is like, I've been telling him he has to hear Ben Stewart speak. And I was like, if you came up to get my affirmation, you have it. He probably should hear Ben speak. People were extremely awkward. And here's the crazy thing, like Ben is one of my good friends. And I personally, this is just my opinion, but I personally believe that Ben Stewart is one of, if not the greatest communicator in our nation. And what I just said is bothering some of you because of comparison, because you're like, no, I want to be the best communicator in the nation. No, that's just my opinion. But what happened was comparison broke into the house of my soul and it began to steal from me. And it created all sorts of insecurity inside of me. And it also even allowed bitterness inside of me to creep in towards Ben because I looked at his success and I believe that his success dictated my failure. And so I would get up on the stage in front of thousands of students on a Tuesday night at Breakaway and I felt like I was stepping onto an audition stage, wondering if the people who loved Ben could find it in themselves to like me. But things are different now. Something has changed. Ben and I are closer than we've ever been. Like, I've invited him to come back and speak at Breakaway. I'm trying to get him to come back again. I'm going to speak at his church in just a few weeks. We're at this place now where we can just celebrate each other. Something has changed. I've come to a place where I've realized, like, God didn't ask me to go to Breakaway to be Ben 2.0. God has never asked me to fill Ben's shoes. As far as I know, he took all of his shoes with him. He has never asked me to be anyone other than me. And I think what's happening is I'm slowly beginning to realize that the cross of Jesus Christ does what comparison can't. See, what you and I have to ask ourselves is this. Here's the question that you really need to answer. Why do you compare yourself to others in the first place? Why do you even compare in the first place? Why did Saul compare himself? Well, I can give you that answer. We can look at Saul and we can say the reason that Saul compared himself to David was because he was trying to determine something. And it's the same thing that you're trying to determine when you compare. Leon Festinger in the 1950s popularized what's known as the social comparison theory. And through the social comparison theory, he tells us that we determine our own social and personal worth based on how we stack up against others. So here it is. Don't miss it, people. The reason that Saul compared himself to David was because he was consistently trying to determine how valuable he was to the world around him. The reason that you will compare yourself to others is because you're trying to figure out how you stack up in life. You're actually trying to determine whether you are valuable in this world or not. And so just think about it. If you have the IR factor over someone in your life, then you're more valuable than they are. But if they have their factor over you, they're more valuable. If you have the as factor at play in your life, then you are at least as valuable as someone else in your life. Here's the problem. As long as you look to the world to tell you how much you're worth, the only thing waiting for you is feelings of insecurity that you are not enough. You want to know why? Because the world is constantly changing what it values. So you can either continue to play that game or you can begin to look somewhere else to determine your value. I want to encourage you to look to the cross of Jesus Christ because what the cross of Jesus Christ does is it cements our value for all of eternity. Listen to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says this, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which what? Which lose their value." So what Peter is trying to insinuate is you weren't bought with things that lose value. You were actually bought by someone whose value never changes. You were bought, verse 19, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Here's what you need to realize. When Jesus Christ was voluntarily, when he voluntarily went to the cross, he went to the cross so that you could know how much you're worth. And when he was nailed to that tree, what God the Father was declaring is, this is what you're worth. If you want to know your value, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are bought with a price. So when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, God the Father was putting a price on your life. He was ascribing a value to you. What's your value? You are valued at the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's what you're worth. It doesn't matter what your parents say your value is. It doesn't matter what some church tells you your value is. It doesn't matter what some ex-boyfriend or girlfriend says your value is. The God of the universe looks at you and says, "I gave my son for you so that you would know this is what you're worth to me. You are valued at the body and blood of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And when we express faith in him as our Lord and Savior, you know what happens in that moment? Our value is no longer earned. It's freely received. And you know what that does? It frees you up to fail. It frees you up to not meet people's expectations. It frees you up to not be enough. Here's what you need to realize. And I'm speaking as someone who's been in ministry for 15 years. All throughout your life, people are going to hand you letters. Physical letters, or it's just going to feel like a letter, where they're going to tell you, "I regret to inform you, you are not enough for me." Here's the good news. We have a different letter. And the God of the universe has written to us. And he's declared through his son Jesus on the cross, "You are enough for me." So I'm going to end with this question, and I hope you don't miss it, and I hope that it's something that you can't shake. If the God of the universe is declaring to you this morning, "You are enough for me," then the question that you need to answer is this: will that be enough for you? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you know how comparison is a struggle for me. I mean, you know how I compared myself to the other people who have stood on this stage and how I felt so incredibly insufficient to even be here this morning. And so I need your help today. And I pray for my friends here this morning, Lord. I pray that this wouldn't just be another message, Lord God. I pray that this would be a defining moment in our lives where we begin to believe you about our value. That we would look to you and what you've declared to us on the cross. That you have declared that we are valued at the body and blood of Jesus Christ. God, thank you that because of what you have done through your son Jesus, thank you that you, Jesus, have made us enough. There's nothing that we do in and of ourselves to be enough for you. You, Father, have sent your son. You, Jesus, went to the cross to make us enough for the Father. And so, Lord, I pray that reality would be enough for us. We need you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.